Well, good morning. I hope you're well. I'm very happy to be here this morning. It's always good to be back. It is even more exciting to be here this morning because Jess and I, my wife, were talking on the way in. And actually, next time that we worship with you here on a Sunday morning will be after we've moved back, which is very exciting. And it just makes it more sweet to be with you. And so if you you may not know, God has led Jess and I to step out of a full-time ministry position for a time and come back here and then seek the Lord's leading from there, which we're happy about and we're excited about. And so if you have your Bibles, would you please turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. My goals this morning, in this time that we have, are kind of threefold. I pray that we will be reminded as a church of our responsibility to protect the communion table that we partake of each Sunday morning. Also, I hope that we will have a renewed appreciation for the body of Christ that we are all a part of in our local church, and we all are different members of that. Three, I pray that we will be reminded of the danger it is to tolerate sin in our church, but also tolerate sin in our own lives. And then maybe on a less serious note, I got to say, I hope to be a bit easier on my brother Hansen here this morning. I think I didn't realize till I got down from the pulpit last time that it was a bit of an open season on him, and I just kept on poking at him. And anyways, I'm going to be kinder this morning. So our goal this morning is to go through this chapter, to kind of get a bird's eye view of it. There's lots of things that we won't be able to spend time on, but it's actually a short chapter. It's only 13 verses. And before we read, I want to give you a bit of a breakdown of the chapter. I've broke it into three sections. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, I think really set the stage. And in verses 1 to 5, we hear that a man is engaged in sexual sin that is widely known and accepted in the Corinthian church, despite even unbelievers in Corinth, outside the church, thinking this is disgusting. The Corinthian believers were rather arrogant. Paul here exhorts in verses 1 to 5 the church to mourn, and when gathered in Jesus' name, they are to turn the man over to Satan, hoping his soul will be saved in the last day. And then verses 6 to 8 of the chapter provide an Old Testament foundation for this practice. Here Paul reminds us of the festival of unleavened bread to show us how just a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump, hindering the church from worshiping in sincerity and truth. And so if we were to put a title on this, it would be worshiping in, or the pursuit of worshiping in sincerity and truth. And then at the end, verses 9 to 13, here Paul clarifies his previous letter that he wrote to the church, which they had actually misunderstood. Here Paul teaches the church that we as believers are not called to judge the outside world, those outside the church, for that is God's responsibility, but rather we are commanded to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ for their actions and walk accountable to one another as a family, as the body of Christ, submitting to our church elders. And so this is some people may be nervous of this topic, but this has actually become one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. It really gives us an idea of who we are as a church, how we are to worship, how we're not to worship, and how we are to fear sin. And it's been super edifying for myself. So before we read the chapter, I might just try to set the stage a bit further. A little story. The story might just be for me to get my heart rate down, but hopefully it'll help with the sermon as well. In 2017, I had a great privilege to, as many of you have also had, to travel to Peru with Mark DeJager. And thankfully, my father convinced my mom to let me go, which I'm forever grateful for. I learned so much during this month with Mark. I'd only been repentant and following the Lord for just a couple months at this point when I went on this trip, or several months. And Mark, many times, was very, very patient with me. The most memorable lesson I learned when I was in Peru with him was just how beautifully and wonderfully God has designed the church, the local church, that I had never just wrestled with myself. And so you see, I didn't speak Spanish down when I was in Peru, but Mark and I, we took just under 10 flights during that month, and we traveled up to Ayacucho in the jungle. We went down to the desert of Ica. We went to the city of Lima in the mountains of Cusco, and I watched and listened to Mark with all of his actions teach little gatherings of believers how they were all members of one body. And kind of if you know Mark, you know. But I heard actually he was here last week, and at one point he was maybe down on his knees, you know, using actions to illustrate a point, and he was maybe clapping at people to get their attention. And so I can just still picture him in living rooms or in small churches or huts, like telling one person they might be the pinky toe of the body of Christ, and another person they're the eyeball, and all the Peruvians just like belly laughing. But all of them just like asked him to stay and come back because they needed to hear how we are to function as a local church. And so I watched and I learned, maybe had most of the sermon memorized by the end of it, and God gave me an appreciation for my home church and how we all do play a vital part in the body of Christ. And so as we move into our passage, Paul teaches that removing members under certain requirements from our church fellowship is a necessary action in order to maintain the purity of our church worship. A preacher that I've learned much from has said the following. He said, "Church discipline is a process of addressing serious sin as the church body, with the possibility of excluding a person from the fellowship, always done with the hope of repentance and ultimately with the hope of restoration." I'm going to read that again. I thought it was very well said. He said, "Church discipline is a process of addressing serious sin as the church body, with the possibility of excluding a person from the fellowship, always done with the hope of repentance and ultimately with the hope of restoration." And so if you want to look to verse 1 of chapter 5, and if you're able, could I ask you to, if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." Verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God purges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. We trust God will bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. Thanks. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a wife has his father's wife. Now, it's important just before we get into it to remember, you don't have to turn there, but the first verse of this letter in chapter 1, Paul says who this letter is addressed to. And it says, in short, it says he's addressed this to believers. He says this letter is to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in every place. And you may or may not be aware of chapter 11 in his letter, where Paul addresses struggles that this church was having in division, specifically when they came to celebrate communion, the breaking of bread. They were having divisions. And Paul, in chapter 11, he almost sounded like happy, or he almost sounded relieved that there was division among them. Because in Paul's mind, he knew some of them were walking away from the way of Christ, but he also knew that some were still walking with the Lord. So as he heard that there was divisions, in Paul's mind, he said, I'm almost happy to hear that that is the case, because I know some of you are still walking with the Lord. So Paul, through 1 Corinthians, he kind of takes chapter by chapter, some in some issues in one chapter. He kind of goes through this letter and responds to their questions of the struggles that they had in this church. And so verse 1, it says, Paul says, it's actually reported to me what's going on. And so we think that likely this wasn't something that the church wrote to Paul about, but actually this was reported to Paul of what was happening. And Paul likely heard through likely Chloe's people that this was going on. And the assumption is that it wasn't just Paul that heard about this issue in the church, but rather outsiders of the church also knew about the ongoing sin issue that was living inside this Corinthian church. So Paul says that the specific kind of sin is not even tolerated outside the doors of the church among pagans, which is significant because I've often heard the city of Corinth, when it was a city of Corinth, likened to our modern-day Vegas, with the traveling and what happened in that city of Corinth. There was men that would come for a night or two, and it kind of became a hub for sin of all kinds. And so Paul is saying, he said, that people outside your church in Corinth wouldn't even tolerate this this sin, which I think kind of adds weight to how Paul is beginning this chapter. And so I believe that that's kind of the issue at hand here, which we will see unfold, I hope. But the believers who knew Paul's teachings, they were tolerating sin amongst their church that people on the outside would not even tolerate. So read verse 2 with me. It says, "And you, Paul," he says, "and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you." He says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you." To Paul's amazement, he uses an exclamation mark, at least in our English Bible, the Corinthians are maybe, if I could bolden this word, are still arrogant, even though this is going on in their church. The word used here, arrogant, it literally means inflated or puffed up. It's one which we have previously encountered Paul use in this letter, like many times. And it's arguably, I've heard people joke that calling the Corinth church, the church in Corinth, arrogant was maybe one of his favorite words for describing the Corinthian believers. We see it done in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, multiple times in chapter 4, and also after chapter 5. So I think it's important to get a handle on what he means by calling these believers arrogant. When he does that, he is really pulling meaning and application from earlier discussions and issues that he had already covered in the letter. We know here that Paul is not inferring arrogance out of ignorance, as if the church in Corinth, the believers, didn't know what was going on was so wrong. That's not the case. That's not why he's calling them arrogant. We don't see Paul going into an explanation for why this specific sin is so wrong. Rather, he just says, this is happening, and rather you are arrogant. We know that the culture of Corinth didn't tolerate this sin, and so the believers also in the church would have known it was wrong. So rather, Paul calls the believers arrogant because they were in the midst, as we know from earlier in this chapter, they were in the midst of pursuing high standing within the society outside the church. They were seeking approval from the world, validation from the world, befriending the world in the midst of the sin issue that was happening among them. So Paul's response is, he says, and you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you not rather to mourn? His response is that the believers should mourn. We aren't going to do a word study on every phrase in this chapter, but I believe it is important to just sit on mourning for a moment. If you would you turn to James chapter 4? Mourning is a theme that's carried from the Old Testament and mentioned many times in the New Testament. It's been confusing to me at times why we as believers who have been saved from our sin are called to still mourn. But this is Paul's recommendation for this church. So if you look at James chapter 4 and verse 4, it says this. James is writing this letter to inform people what it is, what a Christian looks like that's walking in the way of Christ. And he says this in verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James here is addressing these believers that were straying from the way, that were now going and seeking validation and approval and friendship with the world. And it's interesting, if you look down to verse 8, James's response and his recommendation is also mourning. Look at verse 8. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Be wretched and mourn and let your laughter be turned to mourning. Without spending too much time on this, here we see Paul and James also encouraging these believers to rather mourn with their struggle of pursuing validation in the world. And I think if we just simply think of true repentance as an illustration of this, I don't remember when the last time it was for you that you humbled yourself before the mighty hand of God in repentance. The last time you strayed from the way of Christ and you came back before him to repent. Wasn't too long ago for me, as I assume it wasn't too long ago for you as well. But if you think back to your last time that you came before the Lord in repentance, for me, there wasn't a whole lot of laughter at that time. I didn't have a smile on my face. Rather, my head was down and I was mourning over my sin that I brought back into place between my God and my Savior. And so it's a mourning. And so Paul says here, this is happening in your church and you're arrogant, still pursuing a high standing in your society, still pursuing friendship with the world, when rather, what should you be doing? You should be mourning. And I think here is where we see the major issue at hand in this passage. And here we see Paul's frustration with the state of the church. It's not just a sin that happened, but it's the dynamic of the church body here in Corinth. So Paul says, not only should they now go to mourn, but also he encourages at the end, he encourages the believers to take action and to remove that individual from their gatherings. Now, just before we move on to the next verse, I just want to mention, if you're a visitor here this morning, maybe for the first time or for the fourth, maybe you're here this morning and you haven't yet trusted Christ to be your Savior, and you have yet to make him the king of your life, I hope that you can come away from this morning with a realization how serious God is about sin. As believers, we, I hope, will be reminded about God's attitude towards sin, and then we as a church and personally will try to align our attitude towards sin with his attitude. But if you're an unbeliever here, I hope that you will look upon your Creator, look upon your God, and you will consider the sin that you have still never mourned over, that you are still tolerating, and that you will cry out to him in repentance. I would love to spend so much time on this, but I can't. In my efforts in evangelism, I've learned and I've met many unbelievers who have the idea that believers have received this kind of cheap grace. I don't know if you've come across that as well, someone outside the church who looks in on religious folk and the story goes something like, you know, they do this on Monday or this on Wednesday, and then they go to church to say a prayer to feel better about themselves, right? It's very prevalent, especially among people my age. I think they look into the doors of the church and they see people that handle this gift we've received of salvation very cheaply and flippantly. And if you're and I could be accused myself for sure in times where I've walked away and people have seen me not walking the way of Christ, that's what happens for them. And so if you're an unbeliever here, know that biblical Christianity is totally not that. This is no cheap grace at all. This is our Savior's life, his body, his blood. The wrath of God that we deserve was poured on him, and Jesus took our sin and your sin on his body on the tree so that we may trust in him and receive the forgiveness for all of our sin. And so our goal is that we are realign our attitude with God's same attitude of sin. So rather, the believers are proud. That's why Paul calls them arrogant. This is not the case. Many times earlier in this chapter, Paul is encouraging them to stop seeking to be wise like the world. He says, who are you when you were called? Not many of you were wise or noble birth. Remember who you are in Christ and stop seeking high standing in society. Now, would you look at verse 3 with me? Verse 3 says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing." Though not present physically, Paul says he's present spiritually, and he's already pronounced judgment on this person. It's kind of a mysterious verse. Paul says that even though he's not there, he is there in spirit, and Paul is saying that just as he would do with them physically, he's actually doing by distance, by spirit, pronouncing judgment on the one who has done such a thing. So trying to make sense of this, I believe Paul here is kind of flashing his apostolic authority card. He's kind of saying, this is who I am. I planted this church. I started this. God's given me authority as an apostle, and this is, doesn't matter. This is what's going to happen. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be a couple different things here, but wondering if this sort of thing could still happen today, you know, like spiritually from afar pronouncing judgment on a situation. I think yes. I'll give you a couple examples of what I mean by that. We have lovely elders here, and this could never happen and would never happen, but say the elders were all to go on a trip together, which maybe should happen. We should love them that way. But Say the amen. Say they all went on a trip and they were away. And the church just went to shambles, right? Like fighting here and there, and not quite a food fight, but things were tough. And we got, Leonard and the elders on the phone, and we were explaining the situation, and they said, listen, we're not there, but we are the authority here, and this is what you have to do. Do this, remove that person, come together. And they're pronouncing their authority that they still have on the church from their cruise ship. That could happen. Another example is I think of often my sister was put as my babysitter, my brother and I sometimes. Didn't always go so well. Remember different times her locked in the office or things like that. And I remember the phone being brought to me by my sister, and you know, I know it's mom or dad on the phone, and they're told to put the knife down. Or no, like they're saying, you know, we're not here, but you know who the authority is in that home. And so Levi, stop. You stop. And there's no question that I was like, you're not here, you can't do that. I'm the king of the house now. No. Certainly I knew what happened when they returned. And so I think it's multiple things here. But I think it's a lot more than just Paul saying, I'm not here right now, but this is what I want to happen. I think he is saying, I'm an apostle of the Church of Christ, and I'm like seriously pronouncing judgment on this person with my authority. It's really cool if you look at 2 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. Don't turn there, please, but I would encourage you. I think in my study of this chapter, I've learned that those chapters in 2 Corinthians are kind of like an addition, or kind of he leaps back to chapter 5, and it's kind of a conclusion. And Paul is saying there, he mentions his authority again that God gave him for the building up of the church. And he's saying, if I come back and folks still aren't repented, I'm going to use my authority in a very severe way that God gave me for building up, but I will use it in a severe way if things aren't figured out. So here we see Paul, in authority of this church, gives directions of how to move forward. He says, I've already pronounced judgment on this man, so this is how I want you to do it. And then look at verse 4 and 5. This is what Paul says. Verse 4, he says, so when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. When you are gathered, this is what I want you to do. Now, I really think, I'm going to ask you to use your imagination with me here for a moment as we think about what this would have looked like. I do have to say this is entirely my opinion. And there's some difference in opinion here, but it's fun to just use our imagination. Just consider what it may have been like to hear this letter read for the very first time. For those who don't know, this letter would have been signed by the Apostle Paul, written by the Apostle Paul. In different letters, he asks for forgiveness and he apologized for how messy his writing is. But he would have signed it and gave it to one of his messengers and said, would you go read this to the church in Corinth? And one of Paul's trusted messengers would have brought it to Corinth and would have read it from beginning to the end as everyone was gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so more than likely, as this happened, this individual would have actually been here hearing this letter from Paul. I can't imagine, but likely that's what it would have happened. And I like to think that this actually went down during that first reading. As this letter was read, as all these folks were gathered to hear, and they got to chapter 5, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 has already addressed major issues in the church that would have required like serious consideration. James chapter 1 says, be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to anger. He's talking about when you receive the implanted word. And so here we see this church hearing this letter. And I like to think that as they got through this chapter 5, they paused from the letter and they turned and they're like, okay, let's do it. We have to do it. And they would go and they would remove this person from among them. And I don't know how long that would have taken or what that process would have looked like, but then they would come back, gather together, go over to chapter 6 and be like, we're not even halfway through this letter yet. I don't know what else we're going to find in here, but let's keep going. And so he says, when you're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, he says, in this assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present. With the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the soul, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Thinking about that initial public reading of this letter, for me, it kind of ups the ante. To think about all the letters out there written by apostles, and this letter has been given to us in our very small canon of Scripture for us to learn and for us to fashion our church from, right? To teach us how we are to deal with sin inside the church. Our Father wanted us to have this letter. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but we also know that Paul wrote at least one other letters to this church. So Paul commands the church to remove this unrepentant man from their gathering. And the words that's used is delivering this man to Satan. The idea underlying this is that outside the church is the sphere of Satan. And so this sounds so incredibly harsh. Deliver this guy to the devil. But the idea here is that if you're not here fellowshipping with the believers, and you're not, as Leon Morris says, he says, to be expelled from the church accordingly is to be delivered over into the region where Satan holds sway. And so you leave the protection of the body of Christ. You're removed, and the goal is kind of threefold. We see two major things happening here as this man is sent out. One, we see that this individual will hopefully, I have that in bold here, we hope that this individual will hopefully come to his senses, and he's removed from the secure realm, as he's removed from the secure realm of the church of God. That is the hope. That's what we would pray for. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 to aim for restoration, to be agreeable and peaceful. And the hope here, that is, if this ever has to happen, the hope is that they will be returned in repentance and restoration. But secondly, we see that the church worship is being protected. The church worship is being protected. Specifically, as a church comes together to participate in the blood, as we did this morning, participate in the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we gather together to hold up the Lamb who is slain, hold him up as our offering, there is to be no wayward Christians in that celebration among us. I remember this table here that would be in the center of our first meeting that the emblems would be on. I remember in youth group playing games and maybe even dodgeball here. I know Thomas takes some flack for that, but we would, when the elders weren't here, we'd jump on the pews and do different things. But we knew that something that was totally off limits was that table. I don't know if that's still the case, but I remember growing up at youth group, you know, maybe everything is okay, but that table's not. And we respected that table. And we wouldn't use that table for maybe anything else. Some churches practice that more or less. And the idea is that we as a church, that's a wonderful gift that we've been given as a church, along with baptism and other things, but we are to protect that. And Paul says, moving on from that, he says, do you not know that a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump? Do you not know that a little bit of leaven will leaven that whole lump? So as we think of that, as we think of not that we are sacrificing Jesus again and again and again, not at all. He was sacrificed once for the sins of the whole world. But as we come together as a church and we all, as the body of Christ, we hold up the sacrifice lamb, the worthy lamb, as we do that, we want to look around and know that we're all on board and we're following him and we're doing this in a worthy manner. So Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Here, Paul kind of heads to the kitchen to give us an illustration of what he means here. So would you read with me in verse 6? Verse 6, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. So he, again, refers to their boasting, their tolerance of the sin, ignorance of the sin. And he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's talking about bread making. He's talking about a whole lot more than just bread making. But we don't have time to go to Exodus and talk about that, the Passover, the beautiful Passover. But that's what he's getting at here. And now I'm not going to pretend like I know the first thing about making sourdough bread. There's probably quite a few women here who do know how to do that, but I wouldn't want to try. But I do know, and I was asking Jessica, like, hey, help me get my mind around this whole thing. How does this work? And we know that we can't hide yeast in dough, right? A little bit of yeast mixed or spread through the entire lump of dough, or a little bit of yeast mixed in will spread through the entire lump of dough. The effect that yeast, just the littlest bit of yeast, the effect that that will have on an entire lump of dough will become very evident at plain sight. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven here is a picture of evil. The lump of dough is a picture of our church. And Paul is saying, remove the old leaven and practice this communion time as unleavened bread, which you really are because of Christ. Now, for sake of time, again, we don't have time to go into Exodus, but we'll just kind of stick to Paul's letter. So keeping on going, in verse 9, Paul says, now I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He says, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So we have here 1 Corinthians, but we know that Paul has already addressed different issues in a letter that he wrote to them previously. We don't know how many letters Paul wrote to this church, but we know this one wasn't the first. And in Paul's previous letter, he said, do not associate with the sexually immoral. And the believers here in Corinth wildly misunderstood what Paul meant by that. And so here Paul is explaining what he meant. In verse 10, he says this, not at all meaning. Not at all meaning, that's a phrase that's used few times in the New Testament, and it's one of very, it brings a lot of seriousness with it. And Paul says, I told you not to associate with a sexually immoral. Not at all meaning, was I meaning the sexually immoral of this world. I wasn't meaning the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul says, not at all. Not at all did I mean that I don't want you to associate with the sexually immoral outside the church. Because then you would literally have to leave this world. Paul, it seems, maybe surprised and frustrated by their mistake, which he brings up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 12. He says, then you'd have to go out of this world. Now, let's see what time it is here. It's time to finish. I would love to give a plug for investing in unbelievers at our evangelism conference yesterday. I really do believe we as Christians need to be less afraid of investing in unbelievers. Investing in unbelievers with our time, with our attention, and with our prayers. Not just in the church, investing in unbelievers with our prayers only. I think we've applied similar passages throughout the Old, New Testament to unchristian people. I shared yesterday how I experienced that myself, being saved and coming into the church and receiving a bit of validation, whether it was true or not, receiving a bit of validation for saying, you know, I'm saved now, and my old friends, I'm done. I don't spend any more time with the unbelieving sinners of this world, which that is totally flies in the face and is contrary to our mandate as Christians of the Great Commission. We were supposed to go. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and people absolutely, the religious folk, hated him for it. And so here we see Paul saying, not at all, you removed yourself from the world. No, I meant brothers and sisters in Christ who are not walking anymore in the way of Christ. So he goes on and he says that. He says in verse 11, he says, but now I'm writing to you in this letter not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. By that he means Christian sister, Christian brother, brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God. Now I'm writing you here to you to help you understand not to associate with anyone who's, you know, struggling with that amount of, with those sins if they bear the name brother or sister in Christ. If he's guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul is so serious here. He doesn't say just, you know, don't go to church with them. He says, don't even eat with that person. Where I think we could spend a lot more time talking about how we have such a responsibility to eat and share meals with unbelievers and show them our lives that have been changed, but we won't go into that. So verse 12, it says this, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside the church. You are to purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. Just as verse 12 insists that the church take action in discipline, he's very firm on that, verse 13 then limits the scope of that action. It is no part, the church has no part in walking outside the church and disciplining those who have not been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not our goal. God judges those outside the church. We are to purge the evil person from among us. The next chapter talks about issues between believers, and Paul says, do you not know that you are going to be judging angels? And now we have not even a little bit of time to go into what he means by that, but he says, don't you know you're going to be judging angels someday? Is there no one among you wise enough to handle disputes among Christian brothers? So the idea is definitely we, as we submit to our church elders, we should be able to figure this out and judge those within our church. Now, in closing, I just would ask you to think on God with me as the perfect judge. Think on him as the perfect judge at camp this week. I'm going to be encouraging the students to close their eyes and picture themselves moving from this life to the next and standing before God as the books are open and they're judged for their sin. It's our responsibility, right? We say, have you been forgiven of your sin? Because you're going to stand before God and he loves you so much, but he's a perfect judge and he has to deal with your sin. And so if we would just want to think about that for a moment, again, if you're here and an unbeliever or you're testing the waters with Christ, you need forgiveness. Forgiveness is available to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He took your sin on his body on the tree. And then to the believer, to the church, two things. I believe failure to misunderstand or not obey the principles portrayed in this chapter will have major consequences. In the privilege I've had to go and visit different churches in my time in ministry, church discipline, along with other very stern commandments for our church, have been set aside. Not entirely, but church discipline is one of those that we just don't see practiced anymore. And I think there's many reasons for that, not to get into detail, but, you know, you do you, we do me, do unto others, you want to do it to yourself, you know, you do you, man, and let's just coexist. That's not the body of Christ. We're members of one another. Failure to understand this and obey will have major consequences. One, we could, like the Corinthians, become inward focused. Knowing that sin is not good, we could try to not be seen with the unbeliever and lose sight of the great commission of soul winning if we misunderstand this chapter. Two, next, if like so many other churches have decided that we don't want to purge the evil person from among us, this will have major negative consequences on our Sunday worship, that we will no longer be able to worship in sincerity and truth. We want to be pleasing to our Father in heaven as we come to lift up the sacrifice lamb. And then two, in a devotional aspect to this chapter, we all have a responsibility in this. Purging out the evil from among us does not fall on the shoulders of our elders alone. By no means. We all play a vital part in this. But rather, we as a church family, the body of Christ, all members of one another, one being, as Mark said, the pinky toe and the other a ear, we are to look around, to build up and to exhort when necessary, to speak love in truth. Hebrews 10:24 says this, "Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and to provoke good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as we see that final day approaching." And then finally, I hope that for me, I can't get through this chapter without thinking about the sin in my own life that I often fail to repent of, to mourn over, and am tempted to tolerate. So I think in my own life, and you could think of yourself thinking about God as the perfect judge, as the one who sees every action, hears every thought, knows every deed, and has it recorded. He knows your heart. He knows our hearts. And we are to walk before him blamelessly. And I often try to ask myself this question, if behind me on the screen, you guys heard my thoughts and seen my actions throughout the week, is there any chance that I would be up to bat for a bit of church discipline? And that's a scary thing to think about. But I hope as we leave here renewed that God's attitude towards sin is so severe. He unwantingly will have to pour that out on unbelievers. But to us, he's forgiven us. And he's asked us to walk blamelessly before him. So would you bow your heads and pray with me to close? Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, it has so much in here for us to learn from, and help us, Lord, not just be hearers, but, Lord, also be doers of what we've heard this morning, I pray. I pray, Lord, that you will have mercy on us, have mercy on this church, Lord, be graceful to us. I pray that you will help us to interact with unbelievers, Lord. Help us not be inward-focused. Help us to in a real way, see our calling, the Great Commission to go and win the souls of those in our community. I pray, Father, that you will help us as a church, that you will give wisdom to our church elders as we aim to protect the Lord's Supper. As we think of your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, and as we partake and participate in your blood and in your body each Sunday, I pray that you will help us as a church to truly be unleavened as we really are, Lord, that we may be able to worship you in sincerity and truth. And so I thank you, and I also pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you will help us as individuals, as believers, Lord, just to be reminded and convicted and to put in practice mourning and repentance over the way that we fail you and disappoint you as people that have received the Passover lamb. And so we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.